Father, once again, as we do come before your throne of grace, Father, as we study Ezekiel and we're in this chapters of tremendous judgment that Israel, Judah is bringing upon themselves, and yet we hear your heart of mercy and crying out to show the people here compassion. Father, we pray that we would learn the lessons, the living messages of your word, that these situations would pertain to our life and how we should respond to the warnings and the encouragements. So, Father, once again, we pray that we would see your heart as we watch how you deal in the life of people who constantly and continuously rebelled and backslid, and yet you constantly wooed them back. So we pray that you would feed us and minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, chapter 14 of the book of Ezekiel basically was a statement by God through the prophet Ezekiel to the leaders of Judah that were presently in that historical context already in captivity. Okay, so Ezekiel's there in Babylon. Many of the people that were taken from Jerusalem now are in Babylon. He is their minister. He is functioning as a prophet. And they have come to his house. The elders have come to Ezekiel's house seeking spiritual guidance and advice, a word from the Lord. And God then speaks to Ezekiel and says, these people have set up idols in their hearts that stumble them into iniquity. So when they come to you, I don't want you to deal with them, Ezekiel. I want to deal with them. Because this has become such an internal issue, God, only knowing the heart of man, is now going to be dealing directly in the heart of these people who, once again, have set up idols in their heart that stumble them into iniquity. So at verse 12 is really where we're picking up tonight. It says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it, and I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. So what is the prerequisite or the qualifying words here? If a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. Well, we've studied the Bible enough to know that Judah is in that category very, very much. They are constantly and persistently unfaithful. Continuously, the nation of Judah is in a backslidden state, defying the prophets of God, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, denying the truth, listening to the false prophets because they have set up idols in their heart and they are stumbled into sin. They are a stiff-necked, rebellious people, God said. And so he says, what I'm going to do to this unfaithful, persistently unfaithful, I will stretch out my hand and I will cut off its bread. So I'm going to send a famine so that even the animals will starve. And this is one of the very typical four kinds of judgments that God uses, that he spoke about to Moses, clear back in the days of Moses, to Joshua. They were instructed to teach the children of Israel that if they were unfaithful, that God would send these four judgments against them. Now, Elijah the prophet, okay, so you have Moses and Joshua and down to Elijah. Elijah knew this fact very, very well. And it kind of told Elijah what God was doing in the nation of Israel when these things came upon the nation. So the prophet who knew the word of God was really able to walk in the wisdom of God by the condition that was going on in the nation, such as famine. We're going to read three more. But so if you understand what God has said, then you can discern what God is doing. The king of Israel during the time of Elijah didn't know the word of God. He had married a woman that was a pagan worshiper, and he had followed her ways and not Jehovah's ways, and so he was ignorant of the word of God. So when he saw the conditions of famine in his kingdom, here he is the king of Israel, he blamed it on the man of God instead of the king's sin, and sought to kill Elijah for the trouble of the nation, when in reality the king's persistent rebellion and unfaithfulness brought the judgment, and yet he was ignorant of the word of God to the point where he didn't respond to this pressure, if you will, this chastisement, and ultimately led the nation of Israel into destruction. Now Judah, years later, has got a deaf ear, a calloused heart, not obeying the word of God, ignorant of the word of God, and this stuff is coming upon them, and they still are not repenting. Now, we have thousands of years of hindsight, and so we might understand that if the world or our nation or even our household becomes a bit plagued with famine, we really might want to say, Lord, where is my walk? Are you saying something to me? See. So, verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, now the Bible says Noah was a righteous man. Noah was a righteous man. So even if these three men, Noah and Daniel, who was alive right now, Ezekiel knew him, and Job, even if those three men were here, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Okay. So we know that God is always willing to save. Remember the whole thing with Abraham bargaining with God about Sodom and Gomorrah? If there's 50 righteous people, would you destroy everyone? Well, no. How about 40? If you could find 40 righteous in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, would you destroy the whole city? No, no. And he kept going down. And he says, oh, pre-adventure, if there's 10 righteous in the city, will you destroy the city? And God said, nah. So God sent the angels, and he took how many out of the city? Well, 4. One looked back, didn't get totally delivered, but God took the 3 righteous out of the city and then judged it. See? And so now he's saying, you know, if there were 3 people, interesting, right? 3. 3 made it out of Sodom and Gomorrah. If there were 3 righteous people, they would only deliver their self. In other words, there's no hope for anyone, even if there's a few righteous there, because of the persistent unfaithfulness. You follow me? Okay. So they would only deliver themselves by their righteousness, saith the Lord. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beast. See, so if God allows the wild beast, well, here's how it goes. The famine comes, the people die of starvation. Because of that kind of death, there are diseases and more death. Pretty soon there's not a lot of humans running around. So when the human population doesn't keep the animal population down by hunting them for food in that time of history, then the animals multiply and they turn around and eat the humans, so that the humans are afraid to function in the land because they'll get devoured by the lions and the bears and all the other animals. So if I cause wild beasts to pass through, then in verse 16, even though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. So then you're thinking of, wow, Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters. They were delivered because of Lot. Now God's saying only Lot would have made it. No sons and no daughters. Or if I bring a sword, third judgment, a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land and cut off man and beast from it. Even though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send, lastly, pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast. So there is famine and then the beast and the sword and pestilence. So the result of famine is death and disease, but pestilence is a plague of disease. Now, do you remember that God promised to Moses, for the sake of the children of Israel, if they stayed out of sin, that's a paraphrase, if they followed my judgment, statutes, ordinances, do what I say, then none of these plagues will come upon these people, right? Well, they weren't doing that, so God says, and then I will plague them with all of these diseases. See? Verse 20, even though Noah, Daniel, Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They only themselves, by their righteousness, would be delivered. Verse 21, for thus saith the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. See? So verse 22, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant. See? Now, earlier Ezekiel was quite concerned about his family. His family and their priesthood and their tribe and so forth. See, he was real concerned that there would be none left at all in Jerusalem. So God's saying, well, even though I send all of this, yet I will leave but a remnant. Now, usually a remnant could also be interpreted as a tenth part. Okay? There shall be a remnant who shall be brought out, both sons and daughters, surely they will come out to you. Who's he talking to? To Ezekiel. So they'll come out to you. Now, if you can picture this in your mind, that Ezekiel is hearing this between the second and third siege of Jerusalem. So God just promised to Ezekiel that a remnant would come out of Jerusalem to Babylon and be spared, but the people who were left, the sword, the famine, the pestilence, the beast, would devour them. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, Jeremiah is saying that. He is basically saying, surrender to the Babylons. It is the will of God. God will take you into a land and preserve you. Build houses, raise your family, multiply, increase, prosper. God is with you in that land. So when God says there'll be a remnant, it's the remnant that is listening to the preaching of Jeremiah and taking heed to the word of God. Other people in Jerusalem under the ministry of Jeremiah is going, no way, he's a traitor. We're going to go to Egypt. We'll live there. God said, you're only safe in Babylon. You following me? So people were going to say, no, we could escape all this. We'll go to Egypt, we'll go to Ethiopia, we'll go here, we'll go there. And God says, no, because I'm going to judge all those nations too. I'm just beginning at my house first. So the only safe place is for you to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, let him take you into this land, but there I will preserve you. But no other place is safe from the judgment that's coming. Now, Jeremiah had a vision of two baskets, really of fruit. Figs. God said, Jeremiah, what do you see? And he said, figs. Some good figs and some bad figs. The bad figs were those who said, no way, this isn't God's will. We're not going to surrender. The good figs were the one that says, we believe Jeremiah. This is the word from the Lord, and we will surrender. So the good figs end up in Babylon. And the bad figs will end up receiving the four severe judgments. See. Now, can I feel like I'm pressing you for some reason, but why did these people in Jerusalem have this idea that they could rebel against the voice of God and still escape his judgment? Okay, the answer to that is, historically, God had always saved the children of Israel. But through history, they had lost the reason why. And they had developed a new reason why. Wasn't the truth, but it was the new philosophy. They felt, the children of Israel felt, that they were such a special people that God would just save them, or that Jerusalem and the temple was so special that God would save them because of the temple. So they would go to the temple and say, the temple of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant. And they, I would identify with these furniture relics from the past, thinking that they would save the people. And so they didn't repent because they just trusted in history and in relics, religious relics, the temple, the Ark of the Covenant. And they would actually go back in their minds to the days of Isaiah the prophet and Hezekiah the king. Excuse me. When 185,000 Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem, and things were so bad that they were eating bird droppings, eating oxen heads, and eating their own children boiled. It was such a severe famine that they were literally going through that. And yet, the prophet, you follow me? The prophet Isaiah and the king Hezekiah sought the Lord and repented for the sins of the nation. And God sent an angel and destroyed all of that 185,000 troops. There was more, but he destroyed 185,000 in an evening time. So when Israel woke up the next morning, the valleys was full of corpses that the angel had destroyed. The Assyrians went away, and Israel, Judah, was saved. Now, this is many years later, but a prophet is telling them that judgment's coming, and they're going, nah, God will save us in the nick of time because we have the temple. We have the ark. We're his chosen people. But they didn't repent. They just thought everything would be okay, but they were people that were not repentive in their heart. And judgment came. See? Because, see, sin separates you from God. And God was chastening these people so that they would repent, so that they would come up. But here in Jerusalem, under the ministry of Jeremiah, there was a remnant of people that said, we believe, we repent, we'll surrender, we'll obey the prophet. And they were the good figs that ended up in Babylon, protected and preserved from God's judgment that was coming everywhere else. So Ezekiel is hearing what he's hearing about these four severe judgments while Jeremiah is still preaching to capitulate. Okay, so that's more of the history there in the background. Verse 22 again, yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Surely they shall come out to you, and you will see their ways and their doings. Then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem and all that I have brought upon it. See, God is not so concerned with the temple. Because what is the temple? What was the temple for? It was a place of worshiping God. But they're not worshiping God. They're using the temple to worship the stars and other real, real hedonistic pagan things. So they had taken the temple of God and so defiled it, it had become a temple of darkness. See? I mean, there were male and female prostitutes living in the temple, selling themselves to the people who were coming to worship the gods that they had begun to worship. See, and I mean, you're talking major idolatry there. So in verse 23, and they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, saith the Lord. Chapter 15. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man. So chapter 15, short little chapter, it's kind of like a little song, parable song. It's a little story that illustrates a truth. So, son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest. That's a question. How is it better than the wood of the vine branch, which among... So now, to catch this parable, you're talking about the wood of the vine, grapevine, right? There's the branch of the grapevine. And the branch of a tree in a forest. Well, you take the branch of a tree and you look at its strength to support and hold something, versus the strength of the wood of the vine of a branch from a grapevine, and it just bends. I mean, you can make it in a circle. You can do all kinds. It's very pliable. It doesn't have any strength. It just has to support grapes, not tree. So it's contrasting. How is the wood of a grapevine better than the wood of a tree? Verse 3, is the wood taken from it to make any object? Is the wood from the vine? Okay, taken from it to make any object, or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel? So you can get the illustration. Here's the grapevine. They set it in the wood here to hang something on, hang your cup on. You put your cup on, it's going to go blip. See? So it can't function for anything but holding fruit, grapefruit. Okay, not. Well, I guess after some processes, maybe, but grape fruits, fruit of the grape vine, I don't know. Anyway, it doesn't work. Don't try it. Spare yourself. Okay. Verse 4, instead it is thrown into the fire for fuel. When we go there, we actually travel through many of the areas where they grow very luscious grapes in Israel. And you can see the husbandman out there trimming the grapevines. And you see the wood. All this wood that would be wasted sap if the wood stayed on the vine, they prune it back so the sap can get to the fruit just as quick and juicy and powerful as it can. And they carry these grape branches, twigs, in these bundles, and they're done with them. They just throw them in the fire. Because they're really not good for making anything. See? You might say, well, someone could take a cutting and start another vine. True. But the illustration is you can't use it for anything. The wood's not strong enough. See? And so you can literally see this going on in Israel. So in verse 4 it says, instead it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? No. Indeed, when it was whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any work when the fire has devoured it and it is burnt? See. Therefore, so here comes the interpretation. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, like the wood of the vine amongst the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Basically saying you have not functioned in your proper use. You have not brought forth any fruit, no grapes on your vine. And since you can't use it for anything else, I'll burn it up. It's become useless. I think Jesus taught something like this, didn't he? John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches, or, you know, the Father prunes it. Any branch that doesn't abide in me is cut off and thrown into the fire. Same kind of thing. So I guess a secondary lesson is realize that when Jesus was teaching John chapter 15, the rabbis knew that he was coming out of Ezekiel and saying, you guys are a bunch of worthless leaders, persistently unfaithful, and you're just fuel for the fire. No wonder they wanted to kill Jesus. He exposed their sin, right? Okay. So if you want to put John 15 in your Bible margin right there, it would be a good cross-reference to illustrate what Ezekiel, and then also where Jesus is teaching from the Old Testament. Okay. Verse 6, therefore, thus saith the Lord, like the wood of the vine, which is amongst the trees, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will set my face against them, and they will go out from one fire, but another fire shall devour them. So the people have said, hey, we're just going to go to Egypt. We're out of here. We're not going to hang around knowing that we're going to get invaded and destroyed. We're going to go to Egypt. And in our vernacular today, we'd say they went from the frying pan into the fire. See, because as soon as God, through Nebuchadnezzar, got done with Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar went down and stomped on Egypt. So the Jews that fled there for safety went from the frying pan to the fire, if you will, from one fire to another. They did not escape. Okay. Isaiah, somewhere around chapter 40, some 45, says, who can dwell in the fire of God? And the word dwell there is really interesting. You can interpret it three different ways. The word could be dwell as abide, dwell in, abide. Who can abide the fire of God? Who can dwell in it? Another way you can interpret that Hebrew word in an action word is who can fight the fire of God? Who could withstand it and fight it, oppose it? Another way to interpret that word in Hebrew very easily is who can flee, who can run from, avoid the fire of God? Well, the answer to all of that is nobody can abide in it, flee from it, or fight it, except the righteous can abide in the fire of God. And how is that? Because to the righteous, the fire of God is a purifying element. It makes silver more pure and gold more fine. So to the Christian, the fire of God simply purifies us. But to the unbeliever, who can't flee it and can't fight it, it is a consuming fire. See? And so God says, well, from one fire to the next. Okay. Verse 7, and I will set my face against, they will go out from one fire, but another shall devour them. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Remember that reoccurring theme? Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I set my face against them, thus I will make the land desolate because they have persisted in unfaithfulness. Say. Now, for our sake, let's deal with the greater revelation than Ezekiel had about the mercy of God. Every one of us probably here is persistently unfaithful in at least one area of our life. You could be unfaithful in reading the Bible, in prayer. You could be unfaithful in some kind of sin, habitual sin in your life. And the devil always wants to condemn you and separate you and accuse you and point a finger and say that God doesn't love you because you do this over and over and over. Well, it is true that we are in many ways at times, persistently unfaithful. The only thing that's unique, though, is now that we have the blood of Jesus Christ, His blood continually cleanses us from all sin. And so that we are truly guilty of perhaps persistent unfaithfulness. If we're also constantly grieved and repentive of this unfaithfulness, it becomes an issue that God is going to continue to purify us, but not abandon us. And the fire of God that will come in our life, even if it's chastisement for our persistent unfaithfulness, the grace of God will bear you up. The fire of God will continue to purify you. But by the grace of God, we're not abandoned and we're not condemned, but we are upheld and purified and continually brought into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, if you have persistent problems, victory comes by admitting your inability to have victory, your surrender to the power of the Holy Spirit for victory, and recognizing that unless He energizes you, you will not have victory. You will find, if you will, victory in defeat. But as long as you think you can get the victory by your own strength, your own wisdom, you'll never have it. But when you surrender and realize that only Jesus can bring victory to your life, will you truly find it. And you find it as through realizing that you're weak and can't. So I depend upon the Holy Spirit to do what I cannot do, to strengthen me, to mortify the deeds of the flesh, that I might live and walk in the Spirit. Okay? Understand that? So don't let the devil say, well, you're just like those guys back in Ezekiel's day. You're just persistently unfaithful, and God's going to fry you like sticks in a fire. That sounds like the devil's voice, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But what he will do is he will uphold you and he will purify you in his fire and bring victory to your life. Okay. Chapter 16. We have a few minutes. Yeah, we're doing all right. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And say, thus saith the Lord to Jerusalem, your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. How many of you went, no, wait. Abraham was their father. Did you do that already? You didn't. Okay. Well, Abraham was the father of Israel. Physically. And so what we're finding out here is God is speaking of their abominations, so he is speaking to them about their spiritual condition. I'll give you an example of that. Jesus, during the Gospels, the Pharisees are really coming down on Jesus. And ultimately they say about Jesus, well, we're not born of fornication. That's what they said to Jesus. They're saying, we know who our father was, but we know about you. We don't know who your father is. Joseph adopted you. Who's your father? We weren't born of fornication. They were saying, you're an illegitimate kid, Jesus. What are you doing telling us how to live life? See, right? You know that. You read that. See? And so Jesus turns around and says, no, you're of your father, the devil. And he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Well, you see, in that, their physical father wasn't the devil. But by their conduct, they're acting like they were fathered by the devil. So he was speaking of their spiritual condition. That's what God is saying to the people here through Ezekiel. Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. Now, these were two very powerful tribal nations in the land of Canaan. Prior to even Abraham's call, they were sophisticated, they were powerful, and they were very, very wicked. And so he says, you're conducting yourself like your parents were wicked, wicked people in a wicked, wicked land. So now we can go on. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Now again, you got to catch this illustration. So all of a sudden, they were out of the womb, the umbilical cord still attached. In the mother's womb, the placenta is still there, this bag of blood and mess, if you will. It is a bad picture. And you're abandoned. Okay. So this is your condition. As for your nativity or your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. Blood still all over them, mucus on them. You were not rubbed with salt. Back in those days, the purifying thing was to rub them down with the preservative of salt. Nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you. So everyone saw, look at that bloody mess on the ground there. Kid, umbilical cord, everything. But they didn't pity you. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed in the day you were born. And when I passed by you and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. And I made you to thrive like a plant in the field. Vine. Right? Vine. And you grew and you matured and you became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So this young virgin woman had grown and it was time for her to know intimacy and to bring forth fruit, the vine, the grape. See? So I knew you at your birth and I saved you. And now in your prime, when you were this young maiden, when I passed by and looked. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. So Jehovah is the husband of Israel. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. Read the book of Hosea, some of Micah, and that's the illustration that's going on. A little hint of what's going on here is when you read the book of Ruth, Ruth laid at the feet of Boaz and requested that he would throw his blanket, if you will, over her, and really that was a sign that he would accept a proposal, if you will, of marriage. Okay? And so God's saying, I proposed and you accepted and we were married and you brought forth fruit. Okay. I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you and you became mine, saith the Lord. When I washed you in water, yes, I thoroughly washed all your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered clothes and gave you sandals of badger skin, and I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain on your neck, and I put jewels in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastries of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Under Solomon, the nation of Israel rose to the zenith. And the world came to see the glory of God's kingdom in the life of Solomon, Queen of Sheba and all that. Your fame went out amongst the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor. What made Israel beautiful? God's splendor. Okay. Which I had bestowed on you, saith the Lord, but you trusted in your own beauty. There's that pride. There's that presumption. Aren't I beautiful? Only because of the light of God is shining through you. See, Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Without Christ, I can do nothing. And yet we forget that. And we think it's because of our own beauty, our own righteousness, our own goodness. But it's only because of the light of God, the light of the glorious gospel that has come into our heart. See. But you trusted in your own beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I had given to you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastries of fine flour, oil, honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. So everything that God had given to the nation of Israel / Judah, they turned around and used for harlotry, spiritual and physical harlotry. They worshipped pagan gods with the things that they were supposed to be worshipping Jehovah with. Verse 20, moreover, you took your sons. This is the fruit of their relationship. You've taken your sons and your daughters, whom you have born to me, and these you sacrificed to them to devour. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter? So people were sacrificing their children to the gods of fertility that they were worshiping. Therefore, they had all these unwanted children, but they would take them and burn them in fires to the gods they had worshipped. But these children were the offspring, if you will, of the relationship of God and Israel, and they should have been dedicated to Jehovah, not dedicated to pagan worship and killing them. Same. Verse 21, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire, and all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. No appreciation, no thought. Then it was so after all of your wickedness, woe, woe to you, saith the Lord God, that you also built for yourself a shrine and made high places for yourself in every street. And you built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry. Now, in reality, this is both spiritual and physical. The nation had fallen into just a bunch of paganism. Okay, physical paganism as well as spiritual. They were tied together. Verse 27, behold, therefore I stretch out my hand against you, diminished your allotment, gave you up to the will of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who were ashamed of your lewd behavior. Even the Philistines were saying, man, shame on you. That you're out of it, people. And that was the Philistines. Moreover, you multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the traitor, the Chaldea. So even to Babylon, the stench of your harlotry had reached. And even then you were not satisfied. How degenerate is your heart, saith the Lord God, seeing you do all these things, the deeds of a brazen harlot. You erected your shrine at the head of every road and built your high places at every street, yet you were not like a harlot because you scorned payments. Now, most prostitutes, harlots, make people pay for their favors. We all know that. Israel was worse than that. She gave herself freely and refused payment. See? So she wasn't even hiring herself out. She was just abandoned for anyone. Trying to stay modest in the study. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men make payment to all harlots, but you make your payments to all your lovers and hired them to come to you from all around your harlotry, from all around for your harlotry. You are the opposite of other women in your harlotry because no one solicited you to be a harlot and that you gave payment, but no payment was given to you. Therefore, you are the opposite. Now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because of your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children which you have given to them, surely therefore I will gather all of your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated, and I will gather them from around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all of your nakedness. And I will judge you as a woman who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. And I will bring blood upon you in fury and in jealousy. And I will also give you into their hands, and they will throw down your shrines and break down your high places. And they shall also strip you of your clothes and take your beautiful jewelry and leave you naked and bare. This is both physical and spiritual. They shall also break up your assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their sword. And they shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many people. You can go to Israel today, and on the side of the hill of Ophel, which is the old city of David, you can see about a 6 to 8 inch layer of charred remains of the days of Babylon coming against Jerusalem and burning the thing down. Still there today, this whole level that you can see. Of 41, and I shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgment on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot, and you shall no longer hire lovers. So I will lay to rest my fury towards you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. So I'm going to judge you, and it'll be done. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all of these things, surely... Also, I will also recompense your deed on your own head, saith the Lord, and you shall not commit lewdness in addition to all of your abominations. Let's keep going to finish this chapter. Indeed, everyone who quotes Proverbs will use this proverb against you, like mother, like daughter. Now, this starts another section, and it relates to Judah and Israel and the other nations around it. Specifically Sodom, Gomorrah, Egypt, Assyria. The nation of Israel, the 10 tribes, and the nation of Judah, the southern two tribes, were known as sisters. Okay? Israel was seen as the vine, if you will. So all the time God's talking to Judah like the vine, he is really saying, you're just like your sister Israel. Israel was the vine. Judah, typologically, is the fig tree. See? But there is Israel and Judah, and now Judah is acting like Israel, her sister, who was the vine, but has already been judged. Remember? Much earlier in the history, Israel had gotten so pagan that God had already scattered her throughout the nations. Now Judah, like the sister, has two-thirds of the whole judgment has already happened, and the other one is imminent and pending. So when he says, like mother, like daughter, it's not comparing Israel with Judah, it's comparing the nativity, the land of Canaan, the Hittite, and the Amorite. So your mother, Canaan, the Amorites, the Hittites, were very, very wicked, wicked people that God judged and puked them out of the land, vomited them out of the land. But now you've just become just like your mother. What is he saying? I'm going to spew you out of the land too. See? Okay, got that? Okay. Verse 45, you are your mother's daughter, loathing husband and children, you are the sister of your sisters who loathe their husband and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, your father was an Amorite. Your elder sister is Samaria, that's the capital of the northern tribe area of Israel. Your elder sister is Samaria, who dwells with her daughters to the north of you, and your younger sister, who dwells to the south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. So Judah is constantly being related to the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. Now, that would bring up this cross-reference. Do you remember Jesus said, if the things that were done in you, Capernaum, would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So it's going to go better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it will go for you, because you have been exalted to heaven by the things that Jesus had done in Capernaum, because of the light that they had received and how they didn't, the light that they had received but didn't embrace. So when Jesus was saying that, it would relate back to Ezekiel, to this time where God is saying to Judah, see, even your wicked sister Sodom is not as wicked as you. And yet God burnt that place down to the ground. Okay, follow me? Verse 47, you did not walk in their ways nor act according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you became more corrupt than they in all of their ways. So it's not good enough wickedness for us. We're going to do worse. As I live, saith the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you, nor your daughters have done. Look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. And carefully hear this. She and her daughters had pride. So phase one of the iniquity of Sodom. Everyone goes, Sodom and Gomorrah, homosexuals, God will torch them, God will kill them. Listen to this list, very interesting. As I live, saith the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you have done. Verse 49, look, this is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had A, pride, B, fullness of food, C, abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. You notice the abomination was last on the list, but there was pride and the abundance of food and idleness of life. And they didn't help poor people. See? And they were abominable. So, very interesting. Samaria did not commit half of your sin, but you have multiplied your abominations more than they, and have justified your sister by all the abominations which you have done. You who judged your sister bear your own shame also, because the sins which you committed were more abominable than theirs. That would be in the book of Romans chapter 1 and 2. See? Who are you that judges, O man? Do you preach don't steal and then you steal? Do you preach thou shalt not lie and you lie? Do you think that you'll escape the judgment? So Paul is picking out this idea where Judah smugly looked at the other nations and said, man, you're going to be judged, and yet you've done multiplied more evil than they did, and yet you think you'll escape. You judged your sister, bear your shame, because the sin which you committed were more abominable than theirs, and they are more righteous than you. Yes, be disgraced also and bear your own shame, because you justified your sister, because you justify your sister by the greater wickedness. Then I will bring back their captives. Excuse me, verse 53. When I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters, then I will also bring back the captives, your captives amongst them. So there's a time of restoration being spoken of, right? So I'm going to judge you, but a remnant will be left, and then I am going to bring you back out of your captivity, that you may bear your own shame and be disgraced by all that you did when you comforted them. When your sister Sodom and her daughters returned to their former state, and Samaria and her daughters returned to their former state, then you and your daughters will return to your former state. For your sister Sodom was not a byword in your mouth in the days of your pride. Okay. Before your wickedness was uncovered, it was like the time of the reproach of the daughters of Syria. And all around. So I'm getting a little jumbled up because of the pressing of the time, but basically God's saying you were smug and unrepentant, and yet you were more wicked than all of it, and yet I'm going to bring them back. I'll bring you back, but then you're going to be really ashamed of the way you treated your sister and these other nations when you were so backslidden that you couldn't see that you were smug and self-righteous and judgmental. Okay? Verse 58, actually. You have paid for your lewdness and your abomination, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done, who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. That's the one that Jesus brought up at the Last Supper. I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed, and when you receive your older and your younger sister, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, saith the Lord. Now, one of the lessons that we'll catch real quickly on that is we Christians should be very, very careful, first of all, in judging and being critical in our judgment, two levels of judgment, because if we say, thou shalt not lie, and we lie, we're condemning ourselves. If we said, Lord, have mercy on those liars, forgive me for lying, then we would have mercy. But because we point a finger and say, boy, those wicked, lying sinners, if you do anything like you're judging them for doing, you're doubly condemning yourself, because you're saying, not only do I know I shouldn't do that, I condemn others for doing it, but I'm doubly guilty because I have done it. So you see what I'm saying? And that's in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Read that. Paul really is very clear on that. So, you will never open your mouth any more because of your shame when I provide you an atonement. Our attitude, people, is not rejoicing and smacking our lips when other people sin and they get chastised. Our hard attitude should be, God, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Have mercy upon us. Forgive us and cleanse us, all of us, Lord. Why do I want to do that? Because I want God to do that to me. but I don't want to be a hypocrite and turn around and say, but judge those people, God. See, because God may forgive them and judge me instead. Because I'm the one that's being hypocritical. Okay, you catch that? See? So we don't rejoice over another man's sin and their fall. We don't rejoice over another man's chastisement, mankind, people. We rejoice in the mercy of God and pray that we all get it. Okay? So we finished up chapter 16. Let's stand and worship the Lord.